pledge for pass over the Isles of Chatham and see and send upon Crider and consider diligently and see if there will be such a thing. Half a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doubt no prophet. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, but ye very diligently. Thank the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and he them broken, considered that can hold no water.
Appreciate the young men here and the older ones too, but the young men who are willing to get up and to read a scripture, and perhaps they're not that familiar with that particular scripture, and sometimes they have difficult Bible names included in them, and it's not always easy to pronounce all those, so I appreciate them for being willing to do that. It's good to see you here this afternoon, and hopefully that this has been a good day for you. That it's been a good afternoon for you, a good day. And a lot of times we have families gathered together for observances of days such as this. And we had certainly a lot of that evident this morning in our congregation. And we were certainly glad to have them with us and hope that you had a blessed time with them today. I want us to think about today what figurative language is and how we can see it used in the Bible, because the Bible is full of what's called figurative language. Now, just a quick statement here. If I tell you something literal, that means exactly what I say is what you're doing. You may recall, some of you at least are old enough to recall, Get Smart, that TV show that was a spoof on the spies. And during that run of that show, they introduced a robot agent named Jaime. And he took, his programming was such that whatever they said to him, even if it was figurative in the way they said it, like we talk to people that way, he took everything literally. So if they told Jaime to hop to it, you know what he did. He literally hopped over to wherever, to where it was. And so there's a difference between literal and figurative. Figurative is when we use something, a flowery maybe, or just an example of the way we talk to present something. So we're going to look at that. Now, I remember in English, when I was in high school, that we were subjected to having to learn some of this. And a little bit of that has held on with me through my life. And so one of the things we learned, one figure of speech is known as a simile. And it's where you compare two things together, and one of the words, either like or as, has to be in the comparison. And so in Jesus' teaching of the parables, he used that form. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he would tell what it was like. And then you would have the comparison to make. The kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hid in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price. And on he would go and tell that way. So that's one use of figurative language in the Bible, is that. A second one is similar to it. It's called a metaphor. It's the same type of English deal, except it does not use the word like or as. In the one that I actually chose, that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was warning about false teachers or false prophets, it actually uses a simile and a metaphor all rolled into one. But he says, beware of false prophets who shall come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. That's not right. Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now I got it right. So you got the as of wolves and sheep's clothing is a simile, but the other part is a metaphor. I know now we're being confused because we're having English, right? Then there's what's called a personification. A personification is where you take some human characteristic and apply it to something that's not a human. For instance, many people refer to their vehicles as she, as a girl, as a lady, as whatever. And so in Jesus used, or the psalmist used this one, the fir trees rejoice. Well, fir trees don't literally rejoice. They don't yell out praises to the Lord or anything like that. That's what people do. But that's an example of that type of figurative language. So this evening we're going to look at several passages from the Old Testament that where the use of figurative language is important for us to understand what's being spoken of. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, where our text came from, there are some things we need to remember about him before we get to the text. He's known as the weeping prophet. And the reason for that is because he was sent by God to Jerusalem, basically, to bring the message of doom that was coming to them because they would not get in line with God. He was told to preach their doom. But in the midst of his message, he offered them opportunities to repent. For instance, in chapter 6, he told them to go out and seek the old paths where was the good way and walk therein. He said, this is what the Lord said, and you shall find rest for your souls. But then he says, but they said, we will not walk in them. And that's the way he was treated throughout his ministry, that he would preach what God sent him to say, but the people wouldn't listen. They weren't interested in God's words. And so we have figures of speech in chapter 2. He says that you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Well, there's a figure of speech in and of itself. God is a spirit. He's not a fountain of water. But much as Jesus mentioned to the woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he says, if you drink of this water that I will give you, you will live forever. You will not thirst again. But that's a figure of speech. Jesus wasn't really giving her water. But when we look at Revelation 22, what do we see? It mentioned in heaven, in the picture of heaven. The river of water of life flowing freely throughout heaven. Again, says figurative language. But then there's this one. And this is one of my favorite ones in all the scriptures. It says, you have hewed out cisterns. Broken cisterns which can hold no water. Now I look out through here and I see some people that are around my age, either above or below, and that when we were youngsters, there were still people in our country that used cisterns to gather their water, to be a reservoir for them to have clear water. And it would be something, could have been made out of several different things, but it was basically a big container to catch like rainwater and stuff. And that would be a source of water for them. They certainly didn't have city water, and they may not have had a well. And so they would need a cistern. So in Bible times, a cistern was a common thing for them to have. And God says to them, you, the Israelites, have hewed out. In other words, you've carved out or cut out or formed you these cisterns. But they're like broken cisterns because they can hold no water. What good would a cistern be if the water all ran out of it? Be like for us having a bucket. You fill the bucket up, but before you get to the house, it's all run out the bottom because it's leaky. That's what the picture is there. Now, here is why he said that to them. You have been far from God. Far from God. Even though God's tried to be close to you, you've been far from Him by choice because you have walked after things that are vanity. Now, you might recall Solomon, way before this period of time, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you go through that book, what does it say? All is vanity. the Solomon, who had the opportunity to see and experience what it's about, whatever he wanted to in life. And he came to the determination after that, that everything that life has to offer is vanity, empty, worthless. That the only real worth is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's how he ended that book. And so God is saying to the people, you guys are walking after vanity. You didn't seek God, Jeremiah would tell them. Now, remember, these are his countrymen. Maybe even some of his family members to which he is speaking, and they're not interested in what he has to say, even though what he has to say is what God had to say. And then, to make it worse, not the priests, not the scribes, not the prophets, none of them sought after me. Well, now, the scribes are the ones that were charged with teaching the law. And the priests were charged with offering all the acts of worship, the sacrifices and stuff they had to do. And the prophets were the ones to deliver God's word. And if those people were not interested in God, what chance did the common man have? And so they are this way. You followed gods which are not gods, like Baal. And different ones that we could go through the pages of the Old Testament and see evidence of where different people, different groups of people worshiped those gods. Now, so there's one figure for us. God is the fountain of living water, and the people hew out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. If you can't hold any water, how can you hold that which God provides for you? Number two comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Now, you may remember Daniel, that he was one of the princes of Israel who did pay some attention, at least, to what Jeremiah had to say. Because as Jeremiah was warning them of what was to come, he told them over and over and over, you can repent and turn to God and He'll stay your execution. But if you're not going to do that, some of you need to understand that if you're willing to surrender to the Babylonian army, they'll carry you off into captivity and there you can live. But if you stay here and fight, you're going to die. And over he said, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. You know how bad it got in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's army was sieging them? They were eating their own children. But Daniel was one of those princes that said, I'm going over there, because that's what the Word of God said through Jeremiah. So he went. This was at the, and this particular text now is at the end of Babylon's empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the king when Daniel went over there. Nebuchadnezzar got to know about God through Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but yet Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with pride and he fell. And in our text here is just prior to the empire falling into the hands of somebody else. And his grandson, Belshazzar, decided, since his dad apparently was away leading the army against the enemy, the Belshazzar's in charge now. And you know, when the dad's away, the son's in charge, and maybe he doesn't make the best of decisions. And he made a bad decision. He says, we're going to have a party. And not only that, there's these fantastic things that my grandfather captured out of the temple, these vessels of the temple in Jerusalem when they took it. Things out of gold. We're going to use those in our party and to drink wine out of and so forth. And so they did that. And then in the midst of that, there was an appearance to Belshazzar of a hand writing on the wall. That ought to be enough to get you if you were sober, much less if you were not. And this handwriting on the wall was something that they didn't get. So they asked Daniel to interpret for them. Now you might recall Nebuchadnezzar having a vision. And his prophets, his seers, or nobody could do it, but Daniel came and said, God will tell me what it is, and he did. So they called Daniel to interpret. Now, here are the words that were written on the wall. We're just going to focus on one of them. T-E-K-E-L. I call that tekel. If that's not the right way to say it, then put me in that long list of people that can't pronounce Bible words. But here's what it means. It means you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, that's a figure of speech. For God didn't literally lift up Belshazzar and set him into a balance scale to see how he measured up. It's a figure of speech. I've looked at what you're doing with this kingdom I gave to your grandfather, and you've been found wanting. In other words, you're not doing good at all. Now, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure Belshazzar must have known about what happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when God humbled him and made him as if he were a beast in the field because of his pride. And so, as a result, God handed over the Babylonian Empire. You know, it was a great, powerful, glorious kingdom. And as Daniel had prophesied in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that image, an inferior kingdom took it over, the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar lost his life. Because God controls the kingdoms of men. I think we lose touch of that some. The United States, for instance, the majority of the people, they don't think about God being in control of whether we're safe or not safe. We got this mighty army. We got all these weapons, all this money that the government has at its hand to do whatever, missiles and tanks and whatever. But you know what? If God says it's time for us to be humbled, it won't matter what all we have. Pride and blasphemy have consequences, and Belshazzar figured that out. Haggai chapter 1. At the end of the 70 years of captivity, some of them came back. Some of that remnant came back. And they came back to do a couple of things. They came to rebuild. They were going to rebuild the city walls. They were going to rebuild the temple. And they were going to rebuild, of course, their houses. And so they're here busy doing all of that, except for one thing. Some of the opposition that were left around behind when they were gone gave them such difficulties that the people quit building God's house. Now, if you read all of the text, you'll note that they didn't quit building their houses. They quit building his house. No construction on the temple now for 16 years, Haggai sent to encourage them. He said unto them, you sow much, but reap little. You eat and drink, but you're not filled. You're clothed, but you're not warm. And then here's the good one. You earn wages, but put them in a bag of holes. Now, you know that they literally didn't put their money in a bag that had holes in it, so by the time they got home, most or all of it had leaked out. But what's the point here? Because you're not focused on God, the things that you are focused on now are going to be hampered. I'm not blessing you the way you ought to be blessed because you're not doing that which you ought to be doing. And then we have Amos. Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom just prior to them being conquered by the Assyrians. And there's a couple of things. They were enjoying a time of prosperity, actually. But they were heavily involved in idolatry and covetousness. As a matter of fact, the northern kingdom, which carried the name Israel, never had a godly king. and they were always far from God. They had unauthorized places of worship at Dan and Bethel. They had golden calves set up at those places to bow down to. They had a priesthood that was made up of people that were not Levites, because they chose to live that way. And even though they were God's chosen people, because of their devotion to materialism and their lack of spirituality, He finally said to them, enough is enough. And He would conquer them. But Amos was sent to preach doom unto them. Prepare to meet thy God, he said. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? He said, you've been measured with a plumb line. Now again, there's some people in here that have something to do with construction in their lives. They know exactly what a plumb line is. So that a building that's being erected, they can make sure that it's level and square. Now, I'm not very good with that sort of thing. So if you put a plumb line against my building, it's not going to be level and square, because I'm not an expert at that. But that's the issue. That's the figure of speech that's being used here to measure them. Measure them against this plumb line. Well, you know how they were. They were interested in other gods. They were interested in materialism. They were proud and they were rebellious. So they didn't measure up square against that. And then in the next one, he said this, you're like a basket of summer fruit. What does that mean? Summer fruit's what you get at the end of the harvest. And while it looks good maybe when it's first picked, it doesn't last long because it's overripe. So there's the application he was making to them, that your iniquities are ripe and now you're fixing to face destruction. Now we've looked at four different sets of four passages that all contain figurative language which God used through His spokesman to get the attention of the people for them to understand. How do these things that we've looked at tonight, how do we as the United States stack up, measure up against those things that were mentioned to Israel? Is our society building cisterns which hold no water? Like humanism, like materialism, like I don't care, atheism, like I don't care that you say there's a God, I don't believe it, I don't believe the Bible is anybody's word, just something some man wrote. Are we guilty of that? Have we been weighed in the balance and found wanting? Think about that. That came from Belshazzar's party. Look at what is presented to us day by day by day. Live life to the fullest. Get all the gusto you can. And party hardy. Or putting our money in a bag full of holes. You might recall when I put that debt clock up on the screen, one of the earlier lessons I did here. All that money coming into the government, and yet they are awash in red ink. And people in our country are the same way. We got income coming in, but so many people owe way much more than they got coming in. And they just get head over heels in debt. Are we like a basket of summer fruit that's overripe and ready to be rotten? I do want to say something positive here, as we're making all these negative comparisons. Pond and I have been attending Polishing the Pulpit for the last several years. It is unbelievably encouraging to be there for several days. We've not stayed the whole week yet, but we hope to this year. With thousands of people, Christians, from not just from Tennessee and Alabama, but all over. They drive from all over and go to over there to Sevierville, to Tennessee, to gather together. You know what we do all day long is we go to class. We hear good preaching, good teaching, and we get to witness all these thousands of people assembled together of all ages and walks of life. They're not just preachers and their families and elders and their families. And you don't see people inappropriately dressed. Not a one. You don't hear inappropriate language coming out of people's mouths. There's a big water park that's associated with that convention center where we assemble. They shut it down for the week of PTP. So there won't be that distraction going on. And then Nick just took the young people over to Tennessee, over to that side of Tennessee, to CYC. And thousands of young people gathered together for most of a weekend. Those things to me are encouraging. In the midst of our country, where things are so rotten, so bad, so negative, most people don't even like to watch the news anymore because all you see is the negative stuff. And who, raise your hand if you think politicians are good. Nobody's going to, because it doesn't make any difference what party they're in. They sell us a bill of goods every 2 to 4 years when they're running for election. But in the midst of all that, we have some positive things that give us cause for some hope that God hasn't given up on us yet. Despite our matching all of these figures of speech that we brought in to this lesson tonight. So I hope that you will get from here what I want you to get. I hope that you see the message of hope that God has provided for individuals and for countries. And it's the same message basically as it's always been from the Garden of Eden forward. Here's what I expect, and if you do what I expect, I'm going to bless you. And if you don't do what I expect, I'm going to curse you. You read the book of Deuteronomy thoroughly, and you'll find Moses several times saying, I bring to you a blessing and a curse. If you do what God said, if you stay faithful to His words, He's going to bless you. And it gives specific instances that they would expect in their country. Like rain when they needed it, and fertility of their people and their animals, and that they would have all to eat, and they would be separated from their enemies, and they wouldn't have to worry about those diseases that they experienced while they were in Egypt. But then He says, a curse if you don't keep My word. And then it lists the curses, and all those things that would have been blessings for them are going to be curses for them. And it all boils down to this. Am I willing to be God's person? If I am, that means I'm willing to submit myself to what He has submitted to me. Here's My word. Believe in Me. Believe in My Son who I sent to die on the cross for your sins. Understand that you are a sinner that needs repentance. And don't be ashamed of telling people that you want to be associated with Me and My Son. And submit yourselves to baptism so you can have your sins washed away. It isn't the water that does it. 1 Peter 3:21 answers that question. It's not the water. The water here is no more special than if we went out to a pond somewhere, or a river, or a swimming pool, or a bathtub. It's the act of obedience to God's Word. Peter calls it the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, that's because you're doing what He said. And then, coming up out of that watery grave, your sins are washed away, and now you're so thankful that you want to do and live for God the way that He wants you to. Maybe you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation to take advantage of that which God offers.